In your bulletin, you've got two outlines today. One is just the normal sermon outline you can fill in. And then there is a more detailed outline of Romans that you can, if you like, keep tucked in your Bible. And it's kind of an overview of where we're going in the next 3 or 4 years. I don't know how long it's going to take. At least 2 years, I don't know. So that's there for your use as well. And invite you, if you're not a part of a church family and you're living in town, to join with us. If you're out of town, you can access the messages online, and encourage you to pray for the online ministry. I just got statistics. I get an email each week of our new web server, and we're getting about 1,100 unique visitors to the website every day. So that's, about 33,000 a month that are coming on there and accessing different things, sermons, bulletins, and whatever. So pray for that God would use it. I heard from a brother in Georgia this week who was using some of the materials for his Sunday school class, that kind of thing. And so it's good to see the Lord working. I've been a pastor now for 33 years. That's hard to believe. But I'll be honest, I've shied away from preaching through Romans. I am intimidated by it, to be honest, because whenever I teach God's Word, I am painfully aware of Paul's rhetorical question in 2 Corinthians 2:16 when he says, "And who is adequate for these things?" And the implied answer is none of us. But I am especially aware of inadequacy when it comes to the book of Romans. It has some of the deepest theological truths in all of God's Word. And if we can even just get a glimmer of the majesty of these truths, I think we will do what Paul did when he gets up there to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, and he exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And so the daunting task before me is to teach God's unsearchable judgments and his unfathomable ways in such a way that we all will join Paul on our faces just going, "Wow, what an amazing and great God we have and serve." And yet, as I come to this book, I'm painfully aware that there are portions of it that, frankly, I do not understand, even though I've been trying to understand it for many years now. And I finally decided, well, if I wait until I understand it, I'm not going to teach through the book in this life, so let's go and trust God for it. So with fear and trembling, we're starting Romans. Let me talk a little bit about the influence of Romans down through history. God has used this powerful letter in some very remarkable ways. AD 386, a man by the name of Aurelius Augustinus, we know him as Augustine. He was a North African man. He was teaching rhetoric at Milan, Italy. He was a follower of a false cult called Manichaeism. I won't go into what they taught, but it was heretical. And he was under conviction for his sins. He had a godly mother named Monica, but he had not yet resolved to follow Christ. And one afternoon he was sitting weeping in the garden of his friend Alypius, and suddenly he heard a child on the other side of the wall singing Tole Lege, which means take up and read. And he had never heard children singing this song before, and he took it as a word from God that he should pick up a Bible and read. And so he went in the house, found a scroll there that was open, and at random his eyes fell down to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, which says, Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Augustine had a concubine, by the way. Not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And Augustine wrote later, instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all darkness and doubt vanished away. And he was saved from his life of sexual immorality. He went on to become the most influential man from the time of the Apostle Paul until the time of Luther, which was 1,000 years after Augustine's death. So he, in the first 1,500 years of the church, after Paul, was undoubtedly the most influential Christian man. Romans led to his conversion. Unlike Augustine, Martin Luther, who God used to spawn the Reformation, was not an immoral man. As you know, Luther was a very scrupulous monk. He lived a very careful life through fasting and prayer and severe treatment of the body, striving to find peace with God, but he was under a load of guilt because of his sins that he knew lurked in his heart. And he pored over Scripture, looking for an answer to this turmoil of his soul. And he wrestled with Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And instead of loving God, Luther knew that he really hated God, were the truth known, because he thought, how can God expect me to live up to this standard of perfect righteousness? It's impossible. And so Luther was wrestling with this text, and finally God opened his eyes to see that God's righteousness is that which he freely imputes to the guilty sinner who has faith in Jesus. And when Luther saw this, he said he felt like he was reborn, like he had entered into paradise. Scripture took on a brand new meaning, and the very concept of God's righteousness, which had filled him with hate, now, he said, became inexpressibly sweet to him in greater love for God. And he called Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. 200 years after Luther, John Wesley, a young man, had formed what he called the Holy Club at Oxford, trying to rally his fellow students to a more godly life. He later went on and served as a missionary in the U.S. state of Georgia, but had a very frustrating time. He failed miserably. He rode back on a ship to England, and then on May 24th, 1738, in very much agitation of soul, he went to a meeting at Aldersgate Street in London. He walked in and someone was reading the preface of Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And Wesley wrote in his journal, "At about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And if you know church history and world history at all, you know that that conversion sparked the great awakening of the 18th century in England that changed literally the history of that country. Romans also profoundly affected the church father Chrysostom, who had it read to him twice each week. God used Romans in the conversion of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, The English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who certainly knew literature well, said that Romans is the profoundest piece of writing in existence. And so God has used this book of Romans at these key moments in church history to work all sorts of powerful conversions and growth in Christ. Frederick Godet, the Swiss commentator, says that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book. Now, let's look for a moment then at the theme of Romans, and I like the way Godet sums it up. He says, "For what is the epistle to the Romans? The offer of the righteousness of God to the man who finds himself stripped by the law of his own righteousness." I want to repeat that. That is really a profound statement. It is the offer of the righteousness of God to the man who finds himself stripped by the law of his own righteousness. Or Calvin sums it up this way, that man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended by faith. So in a nutshell, the theme of Romans is the gospel, the good news that God declares sinners to be righteous when they trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross on their behalf. And so it involves two kinds of righteousness. First and foremost, and foundationally, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what God imputes to our account through faith, called justification. And Paul will expound on that in Romans 3, 4, and 5. But then, as he goes on to show, it also includes the imparted righteousness of sanctification that comes through progressively in our lives through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul will spell that out in Romans 6, 7, and 8. There are other sub-themes we'll be dealing with that are difficult, such as the flesh versus the spirit, law versus grace. Some of those things we'll work through, I hope, as we go through the book. Those are some of the difficult parts of the book. Let me say a word about the author, the date, the recipients, and the purpose of Romans. Romans is one of the rare New Testament epistles of Paul that liberal scholars have not contested the authorship of. Almost all scholars agree Paul wrote Romans. Now, he used a secretary, we'll see in chapter 16, by the name of Tertius, who I assume just took it down dictation from Paul. Paul wrote the book from Corinth, probably sometime around AD 56 to 58. He was just about ready to go back to Jerusalem with the gift that he had collected from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor Jerusalem saints. And a woman named Phoebe, who is mentioned in chapter 16, who lived in Cenchrea, which was a port city of Corinth, was probably headed to Rome. She bore the letter. She carried it in her possession and delivered it to the church in Rome. Paul was going to Jerusalem. His plan, which got interrupted, as you know, was to visit Jerusalem, then head to Spain via Rome, and he wanted the Roman Christians to help him on his way, and I think to establish a Western base there in Rome for what he viewed as his future ministry further west in Europe. Now, we don't know how the church in Rome began. We do know that almost certainly it did not begin, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, through the Apostle Peter, at least directly. It did begin through Peter in the sense that there were Christians from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and they got saved. They went back to Rome, and apparently through that means began the church there. But if Peter had been in Rome, it's just inconceivable that Paul would not have mentioned him in writing, especially when he names all the names we'll get to in chapter 16. The church, by the time Paul wrote to it, contained Jews, but it was predominantly Gentile, and I won't go to the verses that establish that, but those are in the notes if you want to track it down. Obviously, Romans is Paul's most theological work, his masterpiece, but the question that comes up is, why did Paul write these truths to this church at this time? And the answer basically is, nobody knows. Scholars do not know for sure. One reason that Paul wrote, as I said, was to prepare for his intended visit there. He wanted them to be ready to receive him. He wanted to establish a base there that could then serve to launch him further west in his outreach to Spain. I think Paul also probably anticipated that the Judaizers, and this was a group that dogged Paul's steps everywhere he went, teaching a false gospel, as we read in the book of Galatians, that they would try and inflict their errors on the Roman church. And to head off that possibility, Paul here defends the gospel of grace alone in a more lengthy treatise than the book of Galatians. And there's a lot of overlap between the two books, but as you know, Galatians is 6 chapters and Romans is 16, so this is a much more full defense of Paul's gospel. He wants the church in Rome to know his gospel is the only gospel, anything else is false, and then have them behind him as he goes to preach west. He also wrote, I think, and chapters 14 and 15 unveil this, to resolve any conflict between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. We live a long time after this conflict, and we don't understand the built-in, necessary conflict that existed between Jews and Gentiles, even those in Christ. It was far greater than blacks and whites in our country, than any minority people and others in our country. There were potential conflicts there. And it is simply amazing and due a lot to Paul's efforts that we did not have a Jewish church and a Gentile church, that it was one church. And so Paul wanted to head that off in Romans 14 and 15. Thomas Schreiner, one of the modern commentators, sums up Paul's purpose this way. From the inception of the letter, Paul wants to persuade the Romans that his gospel is orthodox and worth supporting. His goal is to unify the Roman church and rally them around his gospel so that they will help him to bring the gospel to Spain. Now, let me walk you through the outline and the flow of thought, and you can kind of track with what I'm going to say on the more detailed outline. But there are 6 main headings on that outline that we can break the book down into, and there are different ways, of course, to outline the book. This one, to me, makes sense. The introduction and theme in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and then sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service are the main sections of the book. Now, let me just kind of walk you through an overview of the contents of Romans. Paul introduces the letter in the first few verses, and then in verses 16 and 17, he sums up his theme. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Then, beginning at verse 18 and down through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul shows how God, in his righteousness, is opposed to all sin, and how every person has sinned. The so-called good pagans, that is, moral, upright people, who did not have the law of Moses, Paul shows how they have sinned apart from the law, and they will perish because of their sin. The upright Jew who was careful to try to observe the law, Paul shows how they have violated that law and how they too will not be justified but will perish because of their sin. And he shows that therefore no one can hope to be just before God by his own goodness or by his obedience to the law. God has shut all up in sin under his holy standard. Since that is the case, Paul goes on to argue, beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3 through chapter 5, that salvation must be by God's grace alone. Jesus Christ offered himself as the only sacrifice for our sins, thereby satisfying God's holy justice. By faith alone, Paul shows, we can lay hold of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. And in case you think, well then, what about the Old Testament saints? In chapter 4, he shows how Abraham and David both were justified by faith alone, just as we are also. He shows us in chapter 5 how this faith in Christ reconciles us to God, brings us peace and joy and hope, even in the midst of tribulation. And then in the last part of chapter 5, he shows that by God's grace, our old identity in Adam has now been replaced by our new identity in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul anticipates an objection at this point. Some, Paul's critics, were accusing him that if God saves us by grace alone, then we're free to sin all we want. And Paul, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, shows that God's grace does not mean that we are free to go on living in sin. But rather, in chapter 6, we have been identified with Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And so we too have died to the old life, but we have been raised up to a new life in Jesus Christ, a life of holiness. He shows that the power of sin is broken because we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And in chapter 7, he shows that although indwelling sin still resides in us and we struggle against it, due to the indwelling Holy Spirit, chapter 8, we can live in victory in Christ. And our hope of future glory in Christ, chapter 8, in the middle of the chapter, and the assurance of God's unfailing love, which is the end of chapter 8, sustain us in all of our trials. But there's another problem that Paul anticipates in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And that is, well then, why have the Jews, God's chosen people, for the most part rejected God's grace in Christ? At first glance, it would seem that Paul's promises to Israel have failed. Well, Paul shows that's not so. In chapter 9, he shows that God has always set his choice on a remnant and passed by others. And even so, God has temporarily set aside Israel in order that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in as God's grace is poured out on the Gentiles. Finally, he will use the Gentiles to bring salvation to the Jews again, and it will all be according to his great wisdom and his great glory. And Paul ends that section on that crescendo of praise that I cited in part a few moments ago. Then, in light of these abundant mercies, from chapters 12 through 16, Paul shows how we must give our entire being to serve God and live in practical godliness. Our relationships, he shows, should be marked by loving service one to another. In chapter 13, he shows that we must live in subjection to our civil government. In chapter 14, he shows that we must be careful not to wound our fellow Christians by our liberty in Christ. In chapter 15, he shows how we should join with Paul in suffering for the gospel and taking it to the Gentiles according to God's promises. And then the letter ends with a practical display of Christian love as Paul warmly greets all of his friends in Rome. And then he ends with a final warning to them to be on guard against those who cause dissension and strife. So that's just a quick, very superficial overview of the flow of thought through Paul's epistle to the Romans and where we'll be going over the next months. I'd like then to finish our time this morning by just focusing on Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And let me read that verse. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, or literally a called apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There are five things in that verse I'll point out to you. First, we see Paul the man. Then we'll see Paul's master. We'll see Paul's mandate. We'll see Paul's mission, and then Paul's message. And again, I'm kind of skimming this verse. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a whole bunch of sermons on verse 1. You're getting one, so you're getting the superficial view here. But let's look briefly at Paul the man. Letters in that day usually began, and I don't know why ours don't. I guess with email they do, because you know who you got it from the header. But they began by identifying the author. Now, in a regular letter, you got to look to the end to say, who wrote this to me? Then they began with the author, they named the recipients, and then gave a word of greeting. And every New Testament letter, including Romans, except for Hebrews and 1 John, begins in that formula. The late New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says of Romans, there is more autobiography in this letter than meets the eye. The autobiography of a man who has been justified by faith. And I'm not going to go over the biography of Paul. I hope you know it from reading the book of Acts and maybe some other things on Paul. I'm just going to mention in passing to review facts that I hope all of you know. Paul was a very zealous Jew, bent on persecuting the church. He was responsible for the death and imprisonment of many Christians. He was headed to Damascus, bent on imprisoning and prosecuting believers there. The Lord struck him down on the Damascus road, gave him this blinding vision of himself. That's an oxymoron, I know, a blinding vision. But he saw Christ, but then he couldn't see anything else. He was blind for a while, 3 days at least. And then God commanded this Jewish zealot to become his instrument to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, you can't imagine how appalling that must have been to Paul. The Gentiles? He hated the Gentiles. I mean, he hated the Gentiles. And God said, that's where you're going, Paul, is to preach my truth, my gospel to the Gentiles. And thank God that God used Paul, this converted Jewish zealot. Remember, he wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus prevented him in Acts 16. Bithynia is northern Turkey. And instead, he had the Macedonian vision. And he went west to Europe. And most of us sitting here today are here today because of that. Because we're of European descent. Or if you're not, you became a Christian through someone of European descent because the gospel went west and God used Paul. Now, how do we apply this? Well, again, few of us, I suppose, have had the kind of dramatic conversion that Paul had. But I think all of us should ask ourselves these questions. Has my heart been changed by personally experiencing God's grace through Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf, like Paul was changed? And like Paul, am I a new person in Christ? And I especially want you, if you were raised in a Christian home, to ask yourself that question. I was raised in a Christian home. I don't have a dramatic conversion experience. But that's the fundamental question we have to ask. Is my heart different? Did God change my heart through faith in Christ? so that now my affections are changed. I love God rather than loving the world. I love the things of God. I love the Word of God. I love the people of God. I love the gospel of God. You see, there should be a change in your heart if you're more than just a cultural Christian, a born-again Christian, as Paul was. Paul the man. Paul's master, very clear. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. The word bondservant literally means slave. According to the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, the word emphasizes the subordinate, obligatory, and responsible nature of his service in his exclusive relation to his Lord. The slave owes his master exclusive and absolute obedience. His work earned him neither profit nor thanks. He was only doing what he owed as a bond slave. Paul knew Jesus Christ bought me with his blood. I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong exclusively to Christ to do his will. And for Paul, Jesus Christ was the center of his life. I didn't read the full seven verses here, but just notice in verses 1-7 how often he mentions Christ. Verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 3, his Son. Verse 4, his Son, Christ Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 5, his namesake. Verse 6, Jesus Christ. And verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to apply this, we need to ask ourselves some more questions. Is Jesus my exclusive master because he bought me with his blood? Do I belong to him? And on a daily basis, do I view my life as not my own, but belonging to Jesus so that I serve him? Do I seek to obey Christ, beginning on the thought level? That's where it begins. Is he central to my thoughts, to my words, to my activities? Jesus Christ, Paul's master, I hope each of our master. Thirdly, there's Paul's mandate. He is a called apostle, is the way the literal Greek reads. You know, Paul didn't get saved and then take a vocational aptitude test, and it came out and said, you know, you'd really fit with being an apostle. I think you ought to go into that line of work. You know the story. He was rising in the ranks of Judaism. He was persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee, and God knocked him to the ground, and he didn't give him a whole lot of career options. While he is still lying on the Damascus Road, the word comes to him from Jesus Christ. It's recorded in Acts 22:10. Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. See, he didn't have to decide. God decided. Go into Damascus. It will be told to you all that has been appointed for you to do. And that mandate primarily was to be an apostle. The word means a sent one to the Gentiles. What irony. Paul hated the Gentiles. God sends him there. And God assured him that assignment involves much suffering. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, when it's applied to the 12 and to Paul, the word apostle connotes a special authority. An authority to establish and found the church. And coupled with that word called, we'll look more at it next week also because it refers to our salvation. But coupled with apostle, it emphasizes the authority that Paul received from God, and we contain that authoritative message from God through the apostles in our New Testament. One of the tests of canonicity was, is it apostolic or does it bear the apostolic imprint on it? And Paul's letters are authoritative, God's word to us. Douglas Moo, a commentator says, any reading of this great theological treatise that ignores this claim to authority will fail to come to grips with the ultimate purpose of its writing. And so here's the application question for us here. Is my heart in submission to what God has revealed here through his called apostle, Paul? Am I in submission to this word? And this will be an important question as we work through Romans, because we're going to get into some deep waters here. One of the issues that Romans deals with, as you probably know, chapter 8 and chapter 9, is predestination. And that's a stumbling block for a lot of people. It should not be, because it's one of God's precious truths that he knew you needed to be strong. But when I was a college student and I was trying to wrestle with Romans, I was in the ring boxing with Paul over that doctrine. And suddenly it dawned on me, you're not boxing with Paul. You're boxing with God. God inspired Paul to write this down. And he wrote it down for your good, and you need to submit to it. And like Job, I kind of went, oh my goodness, I repent in dust and ashes. I've been fighting against Almighty God. And I submitted to that truth long, long before I ever read a page of Calvin or Edwards or Spurgeon or any of the other Calvinistic writers. I just said, this is God's word, and submitted to it. And I found release, even though I still didn't understand all of it. I submitted. And so I'm going to suggest that Paul, a called apostle, is saying to all of us, God isn't asking you to understand everything. He's asking you to submit for your own good, your own spiritual growth. He put it here for our good. And so that's the way we have to approach this letter, is God, you're God, I'm not God. Help me to understand these truths for my own spiritual edification. So we have Paul the man, we have Paul's master, Christ Jesus, we have Paul's mandate, called an apostle. Fourthly, we have Paul's mission, set apart for the gospel of God. And that word set apart is related in Greek to the word Pharisee, which was Paul's former association. See, the Pharisees proudly viewed themselves as set apart, even from the common Jews. They saw themselves as a notch above the common riffraff Jew, let alone the despised Gentile dogs that were outside. You didn't even touch them, let alone eat with them. And when they got back from walking through Gentile territory, they would literally shake the dust off of their sandals so as not to be contaminated with Gentile soil. Separated, and now there's got to be a bit of humor. God says to Paul, go to the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles. In Galatians 1:15, Paul says that God set me apart, same word in Greek, from my mother's womb, and he called me by his grace so that I might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Paul saw it as something God had preordained before he was born. Now we saw when we were studying 1 Corinthians 9:23 recently in the series on evangelism, Paul made this astounding statement that ought to be true of us, but isn't. He said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. What a statement. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying everyone should be called into full-time ministry. Very few are. Certainly not everyone is called to be a full-time evangelist. But aren't we to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ? And Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And so we ought to be growing in that. First, in applying the gospel to our own souls daily, where we just revel in the astounding fact, God saved me. And then as we love the gospel, Certainly what we love will come out when we're engaging with other people. And that should be our aim. And so the application question here is, do I increasingly view my life as set apart for the gospel? That that's why I live. Not for the world, not for the flesh, for the gospel. And then finally, we have Paul's message, and that is the gospel of God. And as I understand the genitive there, of God, it means primarily that the gospel comes to us from God. God devised the plan of the gospel before the foundation of the world for us. And it's just astounding. 1 John 4:10 puts it this way. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. That means the atoning sacrifice, the one who satisfies the wrath of God for our sins. Also, there's a secondary sense in which that phrase, the gospel of God, can be understood. And I was thankful that one of the commentators agreed with me on this. And that is that He is not only the source of the gospel, but He's also the object of the gospel. The gospel is all about God. It is how we as sinners can be rightly related to a holy God through the sacrifice of His eternal Son, whom He sent. It's about, as we'll see in Romans 3:26, how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so John Piper is right on when he titled one of his books, God is the Gospel. God is what you get when you believe the gospel. The living, eternal God comes to dwell in you through the Holy Spirit. He is reconciled to you and you to Him through His Son. He is the treasure that we receive both for time and for eternity. So it is the gospel of God. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, the thought of God dominates this epistle. The word God occurs 153 times in Romans, an average of once every 46 words. This is more than in any New Testament writing, except the short 1 Peter and 1 John. He means more proportionately. And not only does God occur in Romans more frequently than any other writing, it occurs more often than any other theme in that book. Apart from a few prepositions, pronouns, and the like, no word is used in Romans with anything like the frequency of God. And he concludes, God is the most important word in this epistle. He also points out that this other word here, gospel, that we're considering, the gospel of God, Paul uses it 60 times out of its 76 New Testament occurrences. He uses it the most 9 times in Romans and 9 times in Philippians. It's in all of Paul's letters except for the short letter to Titus. And the gospel is the ultimate good news. And I hope every person here just thrills when I mention this. The gospel is the news that although we all are sinners, God sent His own Son to reconcile us to Him by paying the penalty we deserve on the cross, and that when we trust in Jesus, God credits all of Christ's righteousness to our account. All of our sin goes on Christ, and we go free at Christ's expense. What an amazing thing the gospel of God is. Now, the application here, I didn't put this question in the notes, but I should have, I suppose. First of all, have I believed the gospel? I don't want to assume that you have. I don't want to assume that if you were raised in a Christian home, you believe the gospel personally. But first, have you believed it? And then, am I growing to know God more deeply? Another question, is my understanding of God shaped more by popular cultural ideas or by these great doctrines of the Bible? And then, is the good news of the gospel increasingly good news to me? Good news that I just long to share with others because, thank God, it is changing my heart and my life as I long for that day when I will see Jesus. Someone has pointed out, although Romans is Paul's most theological book, it's a book that has stretched the minds of theologians and commentators for centuries. The astounding thing is he didn't write it for seminarians and seminary professors. He wrote it for common Christians living in Rome, many of whom were illiterate slaves. And that means this: the message of Romans is for you. It's for every one of us. Yeah, there's stuff here that I don't understand and we're all going to be scratching our heads on. But there's things here that God knew we needed to be grounded and strong in our faith. He knew that we all need to be stripped of our own righteousness, chapters 1, 2, and 3, so that we flee to Christ as our only hope. His sacrifice is our hope, and His righteousness is our righteousness. That's chapters 4, 5, and or 3, the last part, and 4 and 5. And then, being justified by faith, we need to grow in righteous conduct and relationships, and that's really the whole rest of the book of Romans. And so we all need to grow to both embrace and embody Romans, the gospel of God. Let's bow before Him. As we bow before Him, just if you're here this morning, maybe you grew up in the church and you've never embraced the gospel personally by repentance of your sin and faith in Christ, you will not get into heaven because you were born in a Christian family. And you will not get into heaven because you're a pretty good person. The only way you'll get into heaven is because you have recognized your desperate need for perfect righteousness that is not your own. And you have fled to the cross and believed in Jesus. Christ is the righteous one to all who believe. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so right where you sit, if God has convicted you of your sin, maybe the sin of self-righteousness, flee to Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Dear Lord, I pray that in our study of Romans, You would thrill our hearts in a fresh and new way with this great truth of the gospel, and that it would transform us, and that we as Your people would shine it forth everywhere we are, to Your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.